The scripture reading this morning is taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the pagans. Do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
What if we really believed in grace? Do you suppose it would make a difference in the way we view ourselves and the way we live? What if we really relied upon the goodness of God and treated each other in the measure of the goodness of God rather than their goodness or our perception of them? What difference do you suppose it would make if we really relied upon God's goodness and really believed in grace? It would make a profound difference in us, in the church, and in the world. Lent is a grace time. It's not often perceived that way, but that indeed is what it is. On Ash Wednesday, in many places, the words are heard, "From dust you came, to dust you shall return." A reminder of our mortality, of our weakness, and therefore of our profound need for the grace of God if we're ever to experience one moment of eternity. And Lent is designed, at least it is designed, to make that happen in us. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about our religion, our acts of righteousness, and the necessity of us to rely upon grace in our religious living. I want to use that text, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, for all of the sermons in Lent, talking about giving and primarily prayer and a little bit about fasting, as acts of righteousness, but to lead to a deeper and more startling, I trust, truth. And that is that what we do religiously must be understood in a far deeper and grander context, the grace of God. In fact, Matthew 6, 1, where Jesus gives a warning about how we do our religion and how we perform our religious acts, is preceded by a chapter which demands of us a new kind of thinking and a new formation of the soul, which can only happen by grace, by a work of God within us. Jesus spends the entirety of Matthew chapter 5 enforcing and reinforcing that notion. And if we read the Sermon on the Mount, any part of it, as something that we humans can do on our own, we've missed his whole point. All of it is benediction, all of it is blessing, all of it is gift, and the wonderful thing is God always gives what he demands when we trust in his Son. And this business of religion, or how we perform our religious acts, what kind of righteous people that we are, our religious duties, must be understood in that first step, step of grace. Jesus told stories about grace and the kingdom again and again, which are startling in themselves and which we sometimes try to reshape because they're so startling. One of them is in Matthew 20. It's a story that interpreters have done somersaults through for centuries, trying somehow to make it say at least something slightly different than it really says, because it is so stunning. It's the story about a landholder, a man who owned a large vineyard, and he needed some work done in the vineyard, probably the harvesting of the grapes. And so he did what was common in his time. Early in the morning, he went to the town square where he lived and hired some day laborers. And men in the village who did not have regular jobs, and that would probably be most of the men in the village, went early in the morning to the center of the village where employers like this landholder came and hired them for the day. And the law said that at the end of the day, they had to be paid in full, because it was day-to-day existence in that time. Give us this day our daily bread was not simply a pious prayer to many people in Jesus' world. It was the reality of having enough bread for this day, and if you missed a day's wages, you might miss the next day's food. That was reality. And so the landholder, early in the morning, hired a group of men to go to his vineyard and harvest the grapes. And they did. He promised them the common day's wages, one denarius. A denarius is another way of saying one day's wages. That was the promise, that was the contract, and that was a good deal. They knew that at least the next day there would be bread on the table for their children. By mid-morning, it became apparent to the landholder that the project could not be completed with the number of workers harvesting the grapes, and so he went back to the city square to see if there were any men remaining who had yet to be hired, and there were. So he hired another work gang, and out to the vineyard they went, and they joined those who'd already been at work for 3 or 4 hours. And they began to harvest the grapes. By noon, halfway through the workday, it was apparent to the landholder again that the first two groups were not enough to get the job done that day, so back to the city center he went, hired another gang of laborers. Every man had not yet been hired, and at midpoint in the day, they joined the workforce. By mid-afternoon, the same thing happened. 3 o'clock. The work wasn't done and wouldn't get done, and the landholder wondered if there would be any laborers available, and lo and behold, there were, so he hired enough of them, he thought, to get the job done. 5 o'clock rolled around, 1 hour from quitting time. They worked generally from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening, and the job still wasn't finished. Back into town, the landholder went and hired the last available men, who then went to the vineyard, and apparently they finished the job just in time, because payday came at 6 p.m. And the landholder said to his steward, that is, the manager of his farm, pay the men their wages. Start with the last ones, the 5 o'clock crowd. Start with them first, then pay the 3 o'clock men, then the 12 o'clock men, then the 9 o'clock men, then the 6 o'clock men. The reverse of what we would expect, and the steward said that he would. So he called the 5 o'clock crowd, and he paid them a denarius. And a ripple of excitement, I think, went across the crowd. The 6 o'clock in the morning guys were saying, can you imagine what we're going to get if he gave the 1 hour guys a full day's wage? That means, let me see, I'm going to get five denarii, maybe. They probably were already buying furniture or a new chariot or something, remodeling the village. And the 3 o'clock men came, one denarius. The 12 o'clock men, one denarius. And you know the story, the 6 o'clock men got the one denarius. And another ripple went through the crowd, this one of shock, surprise, and I suspect not a little anger. And they were saying exactly what we would have said then and what many of us are saying right now. That's not fair. And it's not, is it? For the men who worked 1 hour in the late afternoon to receive the same wages as those who'd worked for 12 hours through the burning midday sun in the Near East, who'd done stoop labor for 12 hours, that kind of body-breaking, mind-numbing work that is available to people who are laborers. It's just not fair, we say. And we're right. And one of the 6 o'clock in the morning men went to the landholder and proclaimed his sense of injustice. And the farmer, I think smiling, said to him, didn't I make a contract with you and promise one denarius? And didn't I pay what I said I would? Why do you begrudge my goodness? Why do you envy because of my goodness? I did no harm to you. I simply, out of the goodness of my heart, decided that I would pay the 5 o'clock crowd the same as the all-day crowd. The first shall be last, Jesus said, and the last shall be first. And he began it by saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he told that story to correct a fundamental misunderstanding that almost all human beings share, including those of us who follow him. It's a fundamental misunderstanding because it's simply part of our nature. We cry out for fairness when we hear a story like that, and we say that's not right. And those of you who are business owners are saying, don't let the labor unions hear about this one. And the labor unions are saying, please let the management. Well, no, don't let the management hear about this one because we want to play fair too. A full day's wage for a full day's work. That's our world. And our very human natures tell us that that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be fair. And even when it isn't fair, we think it ought to be. And much of our political instinct, our economic instincts, and our social instincts are somehow to make it more fair than it's been before. And Jesus tells a story to let us know that in his kingdom, that notion needs to be corrected. And it's fundamental because it's simply part of what it means to be a human, to want that. It's fundamental also because if we live our Christianity that way, it's destructive. It'll destroy you, and it'll set back the kingdom of God. That's why he told this story. Because we're just like our world. We demand fairness. We learned that as children. I did. You did. One of the first things I learned in life was if I did the things that were expected of me, there would be good rewards. And if I did the things that I was not supposed to do, there would be negative rewards. I went to school and I learned that if I worked hard and made good grades, my teacher would like me a lot and smile at me and give me attention and put my name on the board and put little stars on my paper, and my parents would love me more too. Oh, they never told me that, and they didn't believe that, but that's what I learned. And much as we don't want that to happen, we do, as parents and adults, smile broader when the kids bring home good grades. And we like to compare our smart children with not-so-smart children and think, boy, isn't it great that we got really attractive smart kids? And isn't it too bad that somebody else doesn't? We really like fairness when it plays for us. We're not so confident about fairness when it doesn't work for us. And I learned that athletic boys got all kinds of rewards, and that socially aware girls got all kinds of rewards. And I found out pretty soon that if you chose one college rather than another, it gave you more honor and more worth in some people's eyes than if you went to a different kind of a college. And I learned in college that what kind of grades I made and what kind of people I hung around with had everything to do with success or failure in that place. Life's like that, isn't it? And that's the way it works on the job, maybe not quite so subtle and maybe not even so blatant, but we do believe, and I suspect it's necessary for the economic world to go round to believe, that reward is dependent upon achievement. And achievements deserve rewards. And we boost the achievers to make the companies work better. The world won't work any other way. We want the talented people to lead us. We want the high achievers to be the vision casters. That's simply the way things are. Jesus' point is, in my kingdom, brothers and sisters, there is a different economy at work. Sadly, we impose that devastating system, though it works, on our children and on ourselves. Because what I learned, just like you did, though nobody told me this was true, we all learned the lesson that my worth as a human being depended upon those rewards they gave me in my house, at school, on the playground, and now at work. And if it's all taken away, what do we have left? Any worth? Any sense of self? And it all will be taken away someday. And sometimes it's taken away today. If you've suffered a devastating disease, you know what it's like to have nothing left except you. If you've lost your job or your family, you know what it's like at least to feel as if there's nothing left except you. No honor, no rewards, no achievements any longer. And if you have them, what do they mean anyway? Nothing left but you and your Maker. And worst of all, we bring that system into the faith, into the Christian life itself. Within Christianity, there's a star system which is at work. If I'd led Larry Bird to Christian faith last night and brought him in here to tell his testimony this morning, you would be thrilled. But if I bought some ordinary person you'd never heard of before, and they were soundly converted last night, you'd be glad, but it wouldn't be the same, would it? Because there's a star system at work. If wealthy people are part of our Christian family, it means a lot to us, doesn't it? It gives us some sort of status, some sense of worth. And because of who they are, we elevate them. Automatically, we elevate them to almost mythic status. Oh, there's a star system at work. I could fill this place up tonight if I brought a couple of names that you know well and advertised it on Christian radio and in the Christian churches. I could fill this place up tonight, and what that person would say would be no different than anybody on our church staff would say, or anything many of you might say. But if it was at you, there'd be maybe a tenth or a twentieth of the crowd. We bring that system right in, don't we? And there is a spiritual pecking order, and we all know it. We give great honor and great status to great achievements. We think, at any rate, they're great achievements. In any church, not just Park Street, in any church, people who've been in a place the longest demand the greatest status and want the largest say-so. That's just the way things are. Longevity equals worth and status and honor. That's just the way things are. Or if we jump through the right spiritual hoops, depending upon what our system of faith is and what the expectations might be, when we jump through all the hoops, somebody will be there at the end to pat us on the head and say, "Good little boy, good little girl. Now you're really one of us." And part of learning any church system is learning the sociology of that system, unfortunately, desperately, sadly, and learn how to jump through the right hoops to have somebody say at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I understand that. I'm a victim of it. I have great honor because I'm the pastor of this church. You give me great honor. I have honor lots of places. People ask me to come and talk, and they pay me money to come and talk to them. When I was pastor of 35 people back in southern Indiana, I was the same person, same skills, doing the same job, saying the same things. Nobody knew my name. Nobody ever asked me to come and speak. And nobody ever offered me a buck for saying a word for God. I have a lot of affection from a lot of you because of what I am and what I do. But see, I learned a long time ago, way back in that little church in southern Indiana. In fact, I learned it even before then, that all this honor and all this affection is to some degree and sometimes to a large extent really dependent on how good I am, not who I am. If I started stuttering right now, I'd lose a lot of honor. If I had a stroke this afternoon, I'd still have some affection, but I'd lose a lot too, wouldn't I? See, that reward system that is so part of human nature works its way right into the church. And I must say I'm a perpetrator of it too. Because I've got my hoops I want you to jump through. And there are some people I'm more inclined to say good and faithful servant to than others. We know how that works. That's simply the way things are. But what if we really believed in grace? And what if in our relationships in the church and out of the church as brothers and sisters in Christ, we really relied upon the goodness of God? 5 o'clock folks and noontime folks and 6 a.m. people too. And you see, the reason Jesus told this story in the first place was the 6 o'clock in the morning Christians of His day, the really religious folk who were genuinely good and did good things. They genuinely did do the right thing, and they really were good folk. Were deeply offended that Jesus was making His kingdom out of people who were destitute, cripples, prostitutes, derelicts, sinners, tax collectors, and not them. And it deeply, deeply offended them. Jesus was making a kingdom of 5 o'clock people. And He was persistent at it, and He never changed in it. He simply went looking for the 5 o'clock people and asked them to follow Him. And when they did, He gave them the status and the honor of eternity. All it took was to say yes to Him. What if we really ran the kingdom of God as we know it that way? If we really understood that all of us are 5 o'clock people, bar none. That all of us deserve none of the goodness of God, but God gives it to us anyway. And even if we've been working in the vineyard since 6 o'clock on the morning 3 days ago, we still don't deserve the goodness that God gives to us. We can't earn His favor, His forgiveness, status in His kingdom, but He gives it to us anyway. What if we really understood that about ourselves? And what if, just what if we began to treat each other out of goodness rather than fairness? What if we quit demanding fairness from God and started celebrating His goodness to all of us? What kind of a difference would it make? Jesus told this story to correct that fundamental flaw that all of us share. He wants to reverse the perverse notion within all of us that somehow or another, by something we've done, by longevity or by effort or by labor, we deserve the good things God gives to us. For you see, Jesus teaches all the way through his ministry, in this story in particular, and all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, that the minute we think we deserve the goodness of God, we instantly forfeit our right to it. Now do you understand why Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, be careful. People, please be careful about your acts of righteousness and the performance of them. For if we do it as performance, if our focus is on the doing, Jesus said, you have no reward. None, except what you can get by the people you perform for. You see, that reward system is so perverse and so pervasive within us, we all of us, tend toward performance piety. And Jesus talks about three of the most fundamental, indeed the pillars of Jewish piety, in Matthew 6, alms, prayer, and fasting. He says, capital funds, campaigns, and giving big bucks to God can be very dangerous. It can cost you your soul. Prayer meetings, Jesus said, can be exceptionally dangerous. They can cost you eternity. And fasting, mortifying the flesh, punishing yourself in Lent or any other time, has no value outside of the grace and the goodness of God. Goodness, you see, our goodness can be blinding because performance piety always teaches us to play to the crowd. And we demand performance from others. That's why it's devastating. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 that we can be at our very best, our Christian very best, and be dead wrong. We can pray till our lips fall off and be dead wrong and have no reward from our Father in heaven. This is strong medicine, brothers and sisters, and all of us must take it. And Jesus didn't introduce it in Matthew 6. It's been the point of the Sermon on the Mount from the beginning. For in chapter 5, verse 20, after he declares that all of the rewards of the Beatitudes are blessings, benedictions given by God, none of them earned by us or none of them done by us. They're simply given by God by His grace. He then says, unless your righteousness, these acts of piety, unless they exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And that exceptional righteousness isn't praying more, giving more, fasting more, doing more. Jesus says, it's far different. Focus on the inner person, not the external. Jesus' point was to move the law back to its original intention. And he talks about the very basics of human life back in chapter 5, about our anger and all of our emotions, our contempt for others who haven't got quite the achievements we do or our crowd does, about our tendency to judge other people, to pass judgment on them on the basis of those external acts, when what he wants us to understand that what we do is always connected to who we are, and if we divide the connection of intent from act, we violate the very foundation of the kingdom of God. That's why we can't pass judgment on other people, because we don't know their hearts and their motives. He talks about sexuality and says the astonishing truth that a person can keep their body physically pure, morally pure, and be a sexual deviant because of what they think about and the way they think. He talks about marriage, what's more basic to society than that, and he says, if you people would quit thinking about the grounds for and against divorce and get at the affirming of marriage, then you'd understand something about marriage. Jesus goes to the heart. He talks about telling the truth and the fact that the intent is the issue, not the words which are spoken. It's the intent to deceive that determines the lie, not the words that are spoken. See, all the way through, Jesus has been setting us up for this statement, be very careful how you do your religion, because it can be devastatingly destructive. Because the fundamental problem that we all share as human beings is a fallacy that goes to the soul. We assign moral and spiritual value to external acts. things said and things done we assign worth to and value to, even spiritual value. Jesus says, rather, brothers and sisters, moral and spiritual quality comes only from intention, which lies behind the act. A kiss, for example, that's an act. And we assign moral worth and spiritual worth to it all the time. But a kiss means nothing without the intent behind the kiss. A mother's kiss of a child and she breathes, "I love you," is fundamentally, I say fundamentally different from the kiss of Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "This is the man." Same external act. Its value, its moral worth, you see, is from the intent that lies behind that moral act. The kiss of a wedding afternoon looks the same and sounds the same and feels the same as a kiss of seduction, but it is fundamentally different. And what makes it fundamentally different is the heart and the intent and the motive. And that's Jesus' point. Acts, religious or otherwise, have no value in and of themselves. They are meaningless unless we understand the intent. And Jesus' kingdom is about reforming, reconstituting, reshaping the interior of His people so that there is a linkage between proper motive and proper act. True religion, Jesus says, is a matter of human nature. Fundamentally a matter of human nature. And the only force that can change human nature is the grace and the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ. None of us can. We can't. That's Jesus' point. So be careful, Jesus said, about what you do and the linkage of what you do with your heart. For if the pious act is not intimately connected to an eternal intent, it has no value. In fact, it's negative. What if we really believed in grace? What if we really relied upon the goodness of God? If we did, if we quit demanding fairness from God and from each other and celebrated the goodness of God and the gifts of God in nature and in the Church of Jesus Christ, we'd be so full of praise we'd give up all that other stuff. If we were really grace-filled 5 o'clock people who knew it, who celebrated it, then we'd understand the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis said it best. He usually does. "I think all Christians would agree with me," he said, "that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond, something else. One gets a glimpse of another place, another country where they do not talk of those things anymore, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They're not even thinking of it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes." See, again, this week as we were last week, we must kneel before the Lord Christ and say, "Bless me, O Lord, bless me. My interior's in too sad a shape for me to do anything about, and even if I wanted to, I couldn't. Remake me, reshape me, remold me. Connect the acts, words said, things done, with my heart, your heart." And you know what? What God demands from us, He always gives when we ask. This is great demand, but the gift is even greater. It always comes when we're on our knees asking. Today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. 5 o'clock people celebrating the goodness of God. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to be liberated from the devastating reward system that wraps our worth up in things that'll go away, and infuse into us large doses of your grace through Jesus, before whom we kneel and say, bless us, O our Lord, please bless us. For his sake we pray, and on him we depend. Amen.